Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. How many of you have a DVR in your home of some sort? How many of you are wondering what in the world I mean by DVR? Okay. If you have TiVo or if you have DirecTV, you probably have DVR where you can set up to record electronically, not like a VCR, like you had to like have a six-page instruction manual to learn how to record a show on your VCR. This is fairly easy. You just hit a button on the show that you want, and it records it. The DVR has literally changed the way in which we have watched TV. Now, I personally am a commercial kind of addict, buff, whatever, but it's been a while since I have watched a full commercial in real time, because with a DVR, we record our show, and when it gets to the commercial, I just hit fast forward and I get on with my show and I don't have to watch the commercials anymore. The DVR has also changed the way that we have watched sports. I cannot watch sports on DVR. I don't know what it is, but if it's not a live game, then for some reason it's just not the same for me. And so, yet there's others, they have no problem with that. They will tape the game, they get home and they plug it in. Or turn it on, and there they go, and they watch the whole thing as though it's happening right there. Have you ever watched a game on DVR when you already know what the final score is going to be? I've done that once. Maybe that's why I don't like watching it on DVR. It's just not the same. When you watch a game, a competition, and you already know what the score is, you watch it differently. So if you're watching football and you already know that your team's going to win by a touchdown or even by a field goal, then when your team throws an interception, you're kind of like, yeah, whatever. It's not a big deal because you already know what the score is. Or if the other team is in a quarter and they score like three touchdowns to your team's zero touchdowns, it's like, that's still not a big deal because I already know what the outcome is. I already know what the score is. I already know that my team is going to win. Now, I don't know if there's any other times in life, except for the DVR when we watch sports, when we already know what the score at the end of the game is going to be, or what the outcome of life and our circumstances are going to be. God has not privileged us with that ability to have foreknowledge, to know what is going to happen and what is going to come. But when we get to the book of Joshua, the children of Israel have that privilege. Now, they don't know all the details, but God has told them, I'm going to give you this land. This land is already yours. As a matter of fact, as we read in chapter 1, he said, it's the land that I have given you. He uses the past tense. And so when they come to take the land that God has promised them, they do so very differently than any other battles that they have been in or any other battles in history, because they already know the outcome. They already know that God has promised them the victory, and all they have to do is walk in and by faith battle and take the land that God has already given them. As Christians, we have a distinct advantage because we already know that Christ has won and defeated our enemies of sin and death. And so this promise of victory means that we can and should live differently. We should take action based on the knowledge and the understanding that we're the victors. We know the score at the end of the game. It's as though someone has either told us or we have fast-forwarded ahead and we know what's going to take place. But even in your life, because you already know that Christ has won the victory over sin and over death, what that means is that sin and death have no power over you. And so we should act differently. We should live differently. The decisions of our life, the way that we face certain circumstances, all of our circumstances of life, should be based on the fact that Christ has promised us victory and has already defeated our enemies. So this morning, as we look again at Joshua chapter 2, I want to give you three actions to take in light of the victory that is already yours. Three actions to take in light of the victory that's already yours. Begin reading in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. We've already read this, but we're going to read it again. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also would deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Number one, as you walk in victory, exercise your faith in God. Exercise your faith in God. These two men take great risk when they go into the city of Jericho, and they get firsthand information that they need. But they are risking their lives in order to do that. As well, Rahab is risking her life to protect these spies. If the king's men would have found these spies, then not only would they have killed the spies and killed Rahab, they probably would have killed Rahab's family as well. However, the spies and Rahab were willing to take this risk. Why? Because they trusted God. It wasn't their own strength. It wasn't their own fearlessness that caused them to take this risk. It was because they trusted in God. The spies and Rahab were willing to risk everything because of who God said he was and who God had demonstrated himself to be. Obviously, the spies had been walking in the wilderness. They had seen God moving. They had seen his acts. Rahab gives us the reason why she believes God is God and trusts in him is because of what he had done with the children of Israel before, 40 years earlier when he had saved them out of Egypt. And so they were looking to God and they were saying, "I'm going to trust in God and I'm going to take action by faith. I'm going to take some risks based on who God is." Their faith in God spurred them to take the action that they took. And it put God's character to the test. If God would not have come through, then they would have been in trouble. So they were trusting in God. They were taking action based on God's character, thinking and knowing and hoping that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And of course, he did. Now, they didn't know how things were specifically going to turn out. The spies had been promised victory, but they didn't know what was going to happen in these circumstances. But Rahab believed that God could defeat Jericho, that he would lead Israel to defeat Jericho, but she didn't know how he was going to do that. There was still some unknown in this, even though they knew that there was going to be victory. And yet, the spies and Rahab step out on faith and they put their very lives at risk because they trusted in God. Now, walking in victory is not walking with the knowledge of how everything is going to happen. Faith is evidence of the things not seen. If you already know what's going to happen, then that's not faith. So walking by faith is not walking by knowledge that God gives you of every little detail of your circumstance. That's not walking in faith at all. However, walking in the victory of the knowledge that we know how everything is going to turn out. We know that Christ has already won the victory over sin and over death is different. That should change the way that we walk. It should change our decisions. We know how it's all going to end. That's why it's walking in victory. However, we still live each day and we make each decision without seeing all the pieces or knowing the specific outcomes. And that's why we live by faith in Christ's promise of victory. So the deal is that Christ has promised you the victory, but he didn't say, now here is how the victory is going to come about. So the question is, are you going to trust Christ that he has won the victory and that he has promised you the victory and live your life based on that promise? That's walking in the victory that Christ has already won for you. That is living by faith. That is you taking, in quotes, all right, in case you're not looking, in quotes, risk. It's you making decisions where you don't know what the outcome is, but you're trusting that Christ, who has promised you the victory and won the victory for you, is going to come through, saying that, yes, if he doesn't come through, then I'm in trouble. I get it. But that's okay because I trust Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 is a familiar chapter to us in the Bible. Usually in your Bible, when you get to Hebrews 11, there's usually a title, something like the heroes of the faith. Now, I don't like that title. The reason I don't like that title is because it gets our attention off of who the author of Hebrews really wants us to be looking at. See, the purpose of Hebrews 11 is not for us to draw our attention to these people and say, oh, well, look at them. I need to focus on them. Because when we do that, what begins to happen is we get to the end of Hebrews 11 and we start going, well, I'll never be like David or I'll never be like Moses. I'll never be like one of these people. They had some special gift or they had some special relationship with God. And so look at how much faith they had. That's not the point of Hebrews 11. He's giving us examples and then he tells us the point when we get to Hebrews chapter 12. So let me read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 to you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the word witnesses is very important. It is those who testify. They're not witnesses looking at us, wondering what's going on with us. They're testifying. How are they testifying? They're testifying with their lives. So you have this whole list of people who just gave testimony with their lives. What are they testifying of? They're not testifying of their faith. They're testifying of the faithfulness of God. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. That's living your life. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And who does he say to look to? Look to Jesus. Now, wait a minute. He says, here are all these witnesses, but look to Jesus. Then why did he put the witnesses there? Because time after time and story after story, what we see is how God was faithful to Moses, how God was faithful to Abraham, how God was faithful to Joshua, how God was faithful to Rahab, who is, by the way, in chapter 11. A whole list of God's faithfulness. So therefore, now you can live a faithful life. You can lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and you can run with endurance just like Moses, just like Abraham, just like all of those other people. Why? Because you have one who went before you, Jesus Christ. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one you look to because he's the one that is faithful. So as you walk through your life, don't look at Moses and say, man, I wish I could be as faithful as Moses was. Don't forget, Moses didn't go into the promised land either because he disobeyed God. So quit comparing yourself to all the Old Testament saints and start saying, listen, if God was faithful to Moses, he's the same God. He'll be faithful to me. If God was faithful to save Rahab, if God was faithful to save these spies, if God was faithful to keep his promise to the children of Israel, God will be faithful to me in my circumstances. And Christ was faithful when he died on the cross. He defeated sin. He defeated death. Therefore, I can walk in victory. It's not a question of can I? It's a question of will I? Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ and then therefore walk in that victory? That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Anybody know what an actuary is? I've actually met a couple of actuaries. An actuary is one who measures risk. They study risk. Let me read something that I got off of a website from, I guess, an actuary website. It says, we manage risk to help organizations plan for the future and protect themselves from loss. By understanding the very nature of risk, we play a key role in the psychological, physical, and financial stability of society. With our help, businesses can grow, retirees can invest with confidence, and here it is, and people can enjoy peace of mind. In other words, peace of mind comes from the minimization of risk or its avoidance altogether, according to the actuaries. Well, I actually agree with that approach. If you want peace of mind, then just take all the risk out of it. But let's do it in a different way. Do it by trusting in the God who has promised to keep his word, has shown himself faithful to keep his word, and when you trust in him, there is no risk. That's why I put it in quotes, because he will always come through. Your peace of mind doesn't come by getting the risk out of the way. Your peace of mind comes by looking at the circumstances, not knowing what the next step is, and saying, it's okay because I know God. I know Jesus. He's won the victory. And so whatever's going on in my circumstances, I can trust him and I will take the next step even though I do not know what's going on. Listen, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there is an expectation. There is a victory that has already been won. You have already been given the final score. So take some risk for God. Step out on faith. Sometimes I think my life looks more like an actuary than someone who is trusting in the God who promised victory. Do you find yourself always measuring, calculating, figuring, and planning so that you can do things for God, but you do just enough so that you don't put other things at risk? So I've got to line up all my finances and I've got to get everything in order. Okay, God, now I'll go do great things for you. That's just how my mind works. I like to get all my ducks in a row. I like to make sure that I can see the outcome. Listen, that's not faith. Well, maybe it is faith. It's faith in me. But I don't want you walking by faith in yourself. I want you walking by faith in God. Why? Because his resources and his wisdom and his power is so much greater than yours. And the whole point of your existence is to glorify him. And when you walk by faith, that's what you are doing. So fear comes into our lives. The what ifs. God says, I want you to be obedient. He gives you a command. And all of a sudden, about 500 what ifs come into your mind. And they begin to hold you back and weigh you down. What if the economy goes down? You know, the stock market dropped Friday. I don't know if y'all checked that out, but about 300 points came back up a little bit. What if we go into another recession next week? What if we go into a deeper recession and they actually call it a depression? Now what are you going to do? How are you going to live your life? Is it going to be radically different because now the stock market is down? And so what if? What if I can't pay the bills? What if I can't put food on the table? What if I can't pay my mortgage? What if? What if? What if? And yet God says, still, you need to be obedient with your giving. Because it's all mine anyway. You give, why? Not because you have it, but because I have given it to you and because I am faithful to take care of your needs. That's walking by faith. I don't know what's going to happen on Monday with the stock market. Have no clue. But whatever happens, I know that God's word is true and God has said, I'm going to take care of you. I'll provide for you. Now, the temptation is to hold on to it to myself so that it's safe. That's the temptation because I'm going to protect self. But listen, when Christ died on the cross, he died for that sin of self-perseverance, self-preservation, excuse me. He said, listen, you don't have to worry about yourself. Don't follow the temptation to be disobedient to me because you're going to protect yourself. Follow me. Step out on faith and I will give you everything that you need. Well, what if you serve in the nursery and they ask you to change a diaper? What if? What if the kids don't like me? What if God calls me to the youth department and I get up there and like I'm not like with it, right? And they make fun of me. What all of these things, what if, and all we're thinking about is self. Listen, Live by faith. God will never fail you. Step out, serve, give, whatever it is that God is commanding you to do. Don't examine your circumstances. Now, yes, you have to be wise, but don't look at your circumstances and allow the what ifs to keep you from doing what God would have you do. That's what happened to the spies at the beginning. There's giants in the land. What if we can't take them? But now they're saying, no, we're going to trust God. We're going to, by faith, walk in. We're going to do what God is calling us to do, and we're going to trust him. Okay? Number two, as you walk in victory, expect God to give you fruit. Not only should you walk by faith, not only should you take risk, but you should expect God to give you fruit. Listen, these men see the fruit of God's promise of victory as he directs them to the house of someone who risks their life in order to protect them. So I'm sure that they're wondering what's going on, and then here comes these guards, and Rahab says, no, wait a minute, I'm going to hide you. She's already confessed to them what she's going to do before the guards get there. And so they see, yep, God's being faithful. They see the fruit. But listen, don't miss this. Rahab doesn't hide them just because she's trying to save her own skin. She doesn't just say, listen, if you promise not to harm my family, I'm going to let you go. She hides them as a demonstration of her faith in God. It's because of who she believes God to be that she takes the action to protect the spies. This is also why she evokes the name of the Lord when she asks them to promise to save her life. Did you notice that? Look in verse 12, Joshua chapter 2. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me. That was after she confessed that God was Yahweh. And she says, now then, because he is God, I'm asking you to swear by his name that you're going to save my family. That's Rahab's confession of faith. She is trusting that God is going to save her, and she is demonstrating it by her actions in hiding these men. Now, we'll talk about Rahab's faith next week, so we'll be back in Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to talk about her faith. But what I want you to see here is that her demonstration of faith in her actions is fruit of God's victory. See, we think that the victory here is the taking of Jericho. And yes, it is. There's fruit of God's promise when the walls actually fall down. I get that. But don't miss the other victory. And it's the victory for Rahab's heart. See, God didn't just go in and prepare the way for their safety. He went in and he prepared Rahab's heart. And she confessed God, and there was a victory. This is Rahab's salvation. Rahab is confessing faith in Christ. So here are these spies, and I don't know if they were expecting the walls of Jericho to fall down. I don't know if they were expecting to be hidden. I don't know what they were expecting. But I can almost guarantee you they were not expecting Rahab to confess God as God. And I would love to like get a picture of their face when Rahab says, Yahweh is God, he's the only God. And this is a pagan woman. And so here they are, and this is fruit of God going before them and saying, listen, I'm going to give you the land. You know, we'll talk about God's destruction of the land, but here they are, and they are, they're realizing that God is doing more than just the taking of physical land. That when God gives them the promise, remember to the nation of Israel were to be the ones that spread the good news of God. They were to be impactful on the nations around them. And so now they're seeing God's promise be fulfilled in that. Listen, if you will live for me, if you will do what I do, you will have an impact on the nations. And here's Rahab. And she's coming to faith in God. You know, John 15, 7 and 8 says this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When you walk by faith in the victory that Christ has won on the cross, then you should live expecting to see the fruits of that victory in your life. Listen, if Christ has defeated sin and death and that victory is yours, then doesn't it only make sense to expect that there will be evidence of that victory in your life? And yes, it does make sense. And John is not the only place that we see this. All throughout the Bible, we see this expectation of fruit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here it is. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're going to live differently if you are living by faith in the victory that is already yours. You should expect there to be fruit of that victory in your life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We love to go to the fruits of the Spirit and to recite the fruits of the Spirit, but we miss the first part of this, which are the fruits of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now listen, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What that means is, in your life, there's going to be fruit if you're following the flesh, and it is going to be evident if you're following the flesh. Here they are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast, there is evidence of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's why it's evident. Because either you are living for the flesh or you are living in victory over the flesh, not perfection, because Christ has won that victory. And Paul says it will be evident. You will either have fruits of living by the flesh or you will have fruits of living being guided by the Spirit. Listen, I'm amazed at the number of people who will say that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they have no expectation of fruit from that relationship, or they ignore the fact that there is no fruit in their lives. Yes, I've been saved. Well, tell me about what's going on in your life. Well, not a lot. I mean, do you see the fruit of that salvation? No, not really, but I know I'm saved. Or they live totally opposite of what the fruits of salvation would be. I mean, they're in the opposite direction, but they say, no, I know I've been saved. Listen, if you're trusting in the one who has won the victory over sin and death, then you should expect that there is going to be fruit in your life that points to the fact that his victory is yours. You remember the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree in Mark and in Matthew? It's just really quick. It's a short story. But Jesus is walking down. He sees a fig tree. It has leaves. They're green. The Bible says that he goes over to get something to eat. He goes there and there's no fruit on the tree. And so Jesus curses the tree and it withers and it dies. Let me read this to you. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. See, when Jesus saw the tree with the leaves, he's expecting that there's going to be fruit. Why? Because on those fig trees, the fig comes before the leaves. And so when he saw the leaves, there was an expectation of fruit. When he gets there and there is no fruit, then he curses it. Now he's teaching an object lesson to his disciples who are with him. And the lesson is this. Israel, remember he's on his way to Israel, he said to Jerusalem. He says, he's saying by this, Israel, you need to repent or you will be cursed of God. And they don't. And God does curse. Actually, Jerusalem is destroyed. And so because they do not turn from their sin, they are cursed as well. However, don't miss the fact that Jesus was expecting there to be fruit on the tree. See, Israel was God's nation, his chosen people. Paul says of them in Romans 9, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet it was the Jews that crucified Christ. They were the ones that were given the promise. They were God's chosen people. There is an expectation that they are going to produce fruit, and yet they are the ones that crucified Christ. Like the fig tree, which had no fruit, Israel demonstrated no fruit of righteousness, and therefore God cursed them. Now, when you read the rest of Romans, you see that God didn't break his covenant, but Israel was pursuing that covenant based on works as opposed to faith. And that's important because any who do not come to God through Christ by faith are cursed of God. In the sense that they have rejected God's offer of salvation, therefore the judgment for their sin is still on them. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, doesn't matter. You come one way, and that's by faith in Christ to get to God. Now, when you do that, though, there should be a transformation in your life. There's an expectation that your belief and your trust in Jesus Christ has transformed you in such a way that it is visible in the way that you live. Now, there's two sides to this application coin. Number one, if you examine your life and you do not see fruit of the victory of Christ that he won on the cross, then why do you insist on claiming that you have accepted Jesus as the Lord of your life? If there is no fruit in your life, then you cannot claim that there is victory in your life. You may be offended by the fact that I'm pointing that out. I'm sorry that you're offended this morning. I'm just giving you the truth. But I'm amazed at how many people don't want to look at their life, examine their heart, examine the fruit in their life. They have based their salvation on the experience of walking an aisle or reading a prayer or even saying a prayer. But there's absolutely no evidence of any transformation in their life. Except, and yet, all over the Bible it says if there is no fruit, there is no salvation. And yet people will pursue their own selfish desires. They will worship with the body when it's convenient. They will demonstrate no hunger for the things of God, and yet they will continue to insist that they are saved. Don't miss this. Anyone who is walking by faith in the victory that Christ has won on the cross should expect there to be fruit in their lives. But number two, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord, then why do you live so defeated as though Christ did not win complete victory over sin and death? If Christ is your Lord, then you should expect you will be able to overcome sin and produce the fruits of righteousness. Let me reiterate, this doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. You're never going to come to the point where you do not sin. But it's this progression in your life. We get defeated. It does mean that there is no sin that cannot be overcome in your life. So stop saying things like, well, I can't overcome that sin because that's how God made me. Well, God just made me an angry person. Well, I don't know what it is. It was my background, the way that I was raised. I just don't do well talking to people, and so I'll never be able to share my faith. Somehow you're blaming all of this outside stuff or blaming God. Listen, Christ went to the cross to overcome whatever it was in your past so that you can be obedient to him. Listen, you don't have to be a Moses. That's not what God is expecting of you. But he is expecting you to produce fruit, and he's given you the ability to do so. So quit relying on your own self, wallowing in your own self-pity and all of your weaknesses, and look to Christ and look to the cross and know that he has empowered you to do whatever he's called you to do. By faith, step out and do it, and then expect that he's going to come through and produce fruit in your life. Expect when you share Christ that people are going to be saved. Are they going to be saved every time? Absolutely not. But there should be an expectation. God has called me to share with them, so I'm going to do it. And my expectation is that God is going to win the victory here. There's going to be fruit in my life. When there is a sin in your life that has hold of you, you can expect victory over that sin. Now, it may take 6 months, it may take a year, and there may still be a craving for whatever it is, but you can have victory over that sin. Why? Because Christ has already won the victory. Quit walking around in your sin as though that's kind of like just your life and that's just how it's going to be. That's not how it's going to be. If Christ is your Lord, then he has promised you victory. Expect fruit in your life. Number three. As you walk in victory, extend God's grace to others. Extend God's grace to others. Because of your familiarity with the story, it'd be easy to miss a very important point here. Look, we know the rest of Rahab's story. We know what's going to happen. We know that Rahab is mentioned time after time after time in the New Testament. And so if we're not careful, we look at Rahab and we're like, yeah, Rahab's all good and Rahab's great. Now, don't forget who Rahab is in this story. Number one, she's a woman. Now, I'm saying that historically, not present tense, okay? But because she is a woman in this day and time, she isn't looked at as someone who carries any importance or any weight. Number two, she's a pagan. She worships other gods. So not only as a pagan has she turned her back on God, she is practicing and has been practicing the worship of other gods. Yet, number three, she is a prostitute. She leases her body to men for sexual pleasures. If anybody would be considered unclean and worthy of the wrath of God, it would be Rahab. See, Rahab was a sinner. Rahab decided that she would rebel against God, not follow God. And yet God began to work on her heart. God began to prepare her. And here are these two spies, and they come, and Rahab says, I want you to spare me, and I want you to spare my family. Did Rahab deserve being spared? Absolutely not. And certainly not her family. What had they done? Absolutely nothing. And yet these two spies extend the grace of God to Rahab and extend the grace of God to Rahab's family. And we'll talk later about why God commanded the total destruction of the cities and these people in the conquest. But understand that it wasn't the desire of these men to kill everyone. It wasn't even God's desire to kill everyone. The Bible tells us that he's not willing that any should perish. But because they had refused God and continued to turn their backs on God, God's judgment was coming and he was going to destroy the city through Israel, and that was going to be his wrath poured out on them. But what a joy to be able to spare someone from the wrath of God. To be able to withhold the sword and to extend God's grace. To be able to say, we're not going to carry out God's justice on you because God's grace and forgiveness is being offered to you. One of our greatest joys should be to extend the grace of God to others. However, if you're not careful, you can find yourself looking down from your self-righteous seats, much like the Pharisees, and you can begin to overemphasize justice at the expense of grace. Well, how dare they do that? And we watch the news. Oh, isn't that awful? Wish God would just rain down fire on them. God would destroy that nation or destroy those people. I wish God would do something to my neighbor so that I'd get new neighbors. Really? What if you got what you deserved? What if you got what you deserved when you were in your sin and rebellion against God? Because there's nobody in this room who, being born in a different place, under different circumstances, might take up a gun and go kill Christians themselves. Why is it that you deserve God's forgiveness and God's love and God's kindness? And the fact of the matter is that you did not. Nor did Rahab, nor did I, nor does anyone. And yet God extended his love and his forgiveness towards us. See, when you recognize your own sin and you understand God's grace towards you, then you realize the great privilege you have to share that same grace to both believers and non-believers. You hear me talk a lot about our culture of grace, unity, truth, and trust. Gut check here at Faith Family. But what does the culture of grace look like? How do we extend grace to one another? Number one, in the overall attitude that we have towards one another. That should be seasoned with grace. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Be gracious to one another. Two, you should be gracious in the way that you talk to one another, even when you're in disagreement with each other. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Acts of grace are demonstrated as we serve one another. Galatians 5, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Notice that serving is contrasted with biting and devouring. So just as a little sidebar here, if you're upset with someone and you've got this vindictiveness in your heart, this sense of vengeance, let me suggest something. Before you say anything, find out a way to serve that person. See if your heart doesn't maybe change when you extend grace to them. We extend grace when we forgive each other. We're demonstrating God's grace. Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." But grace is not just something we practice within the walls of Faith Family. It's not something we just extend to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Listen, we have the privilege to extend God's grace to those outside these walls, those that are lost, those that don't know of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Romans 10:12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now here it is. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Don't misunderstand what he means by preaching. He's not talking about what I'm doing right now. It's the word proclaiming. You do not need a seminary degree to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone out there who needs it. All you need is a testimony. How has Christ saved you? He came into your heart. He changed you. He transformed you. You who once were in rebellion against God, someone came along and offered you the grace of God. And you said, "God, I will take you up on your offer of salvation." And he saved you and he transformed you. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about the resurrection. Listen, if they ask about creation or if Adam had a belly button or how many angels you can put on the tip of a needle, just say, "I'll get back with you." Keep talking about the gospel. Listen, they're not going to hear unless somebody proclaims it. And you and I have the privilege to go to the lost and offer grace, offer grace, offer grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you know that you are an ambassador? There is one with a higher authority who has sent you out on his behalf to share his love and his forgiveness and his grace. And it is your privilege to proclaim the message of reconciliation as an ambassador of Christ. Listen, if you've been transformed and you have been changed by the victory that Christ won over sin on the cross, then it should be your joy to extend that same grace to others. Because it's who you are. It's who you are. Listen, when we know the end, we know the score. When we've been promised victory by the very God who spoke all things into existence, it should change the way that we live. Our actions should be different. We should live by faith, taking risk. We should extend the grace of God to others. And we should expect, when we're obeying God, that there's going to be fruit in our lives, because it is not about you and your power and your strength. It's all about what God wants to do through you. That's why he changed you. Listen, let me ask you a question this morning. What kind of fruit's in your life? When you examine your life, do you see the fruit of the flesh, or do you see the fruit of the Spirit? I don't ask you that to shame you or to condemn you. I ask you that because I love you and because I am concerned for your soul. And this morning, God is saying to you, through me, I love you. I sent my son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. You no longer have to live in defeat. You don't have to live being defeated by the sin of pornography, the sin of anger, the sin of selfishness, the sin of you name it, whatever has a hold on your life. But you have to believe and trust in me. You have to say, Jesus, I believe that you are God. You have to believe it in your heart. I'm trusting what you did on the cross, that you shed your blood for my sins, taking the wrath of God on yourself so that I could have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I believe, Jesus, that you were resurrected from the grave, that you sit at the right hand of the Father. And I am trusting you, asking you to forgive me of my sins and save me, transform me, because I cannot. And if you will say that to God and you believe it in your heart, then he will save you. Now, in just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. And the time of invitation is exactly what it sounds like. I'm inviting you to respond to what God has laid on your heart. And if you have just said, I want to be saved, or in your heart you spoke to God and you called out to him and you said, God, I want you to save me, then I want you to come out from where you're seated, standing, and come down this aisle. And a counselor will take you, and they will take you step by step, answer the questions that you have on how you can be saved or what the next steps for salvation are for you. I pray that you'll come this morning. Maybe this morning God's been laying on your heart that Faith Family is the place where you're to join, to serve this place, this body, so you can extend the grace of God to others inside and out through your service. And I want you to come this morning, and the counselors will take you and they'll answer any questions that you have about joining, show you the process that we have to be a member here. I want you to come this morning. Or maybe you just need to come to this altar and you need to pray. Or you want someone to pray with you. We would love to pray with you, to talk with you about whatever it is that's going on in your life. And we have counselors who will do that. So in just a second, we're going to pray. And at the end, when I say amen, the praise team is going to begin to sing. That's going to be your cue to slip out from where you are and you come forward. I'll greet you and then I'll hand you off to a counselor and they'll take you and answer any questions that you may have of them. You come this morning. You respond to what God would have you do. Let's pray.